Good morning, Christ Church family and friends. Welcome to our live stream this Lord's Day. As we continue to shelter in place for a little while, we want to continue to work our way through the Word of God and see what riches His Word has for us this morning. So I do thank you for tuning in. And as we continue now, we're going to look at Matthew chapter 12. So we're working our way through the Gospel of Matthew. And our text today, you're going to see, is one of those hard texts, but I hope that it will be a blessing to you as we consider what God has for us in His Word. So Matthew chapter 12, I'll begin reading in verse 22, reading all the way through verse 37. This is the Word of the Lord. Then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to Him, and He healed him so that the man spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, "Can this be the son of David?" But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "It is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons." Knowing their thoughts, He said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Therefore I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. This is the word of the Lord. Now, many leaders, kings, political leaders throughout history say things that are easy to hear. And many leaders will say and do things that appeal to the widest popular audience in order to gain the majority of popularity. But Jesus isn't that kind of king. Jesus is the King of Kings. He is God. He speaks with divine authority that the world has never seen. And as such, sometimes what He says is frankly rather shocking. Now, we've seen Him say words that are incredibly comforting. We have heard Him say things like, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." And we hear Him say, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Come to me and find rest. My yoke is easy, my burden is light." But we've also heard Him say hard words, like we see in our text this morning. And the reason for that is this, is those words of comfort cannot be comforting if there's no need to be comforted. You see, mercy and grace wouldn't be needed in the world if there wasn't a problem in the world. And these hard sayings of Jesus Christ strike against that problem. They reveal it. They make it known. They help us to understand why we have pain and suffering and sin in our lives. Because we are sinners and we suffer as a result. So sometimes Jesus has to say the hard things, the strong words, the words that strike like a gavel of judgment, so that we see the utter danger we are in apart from the mercy and the grace and the compassion of God. You see, everyone in this world, if we were to summarize the problem as we see it laid out even in this text, everyone in this world wants a king other than God. And that's the great conflict that has existed from the dawn of time. As humans, in the heart of our hearts, we don't want God to be our king. We want anything or anyone other than him. And this narrative is but another scene in this great panorama of the universe portraying this epic conflict. The story starts with yet another miracle. A demon-possessed, or our text says a demon-oppressed man, is brought to Jesus. He's also deaf, unable to speak. And Jesus, of course, heals him. Now, Matthew may be telling us of a prior incident that we've already seen in his gospel. This may be entirely new. We don't know. It doesn't really matter. The narrative is given to us to yet again reveal who Jesus Christ is, and that coming into the world as the Christ, as the King, as the Messiah, he is escalating the conflict between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan, which is the world. So Jesus casts out the demon, he heals the man, and we're given two different reactions. The crowd, as we've seen this before, is yet amazed again at the authority and power of Christ over the devil's realm. And they ask this question, which they should have been asking all along, is this the son of David? In other words, is this the king that was promised to have a kingdom that would last forever? Is this the deliverer? Is this the anointed servant of God who will redeem his people back to himself? What separates this reaction of the crowd, though, that we see from prior ones, is the force and specificity of the language that they use. I mean, before we see them say things like, "We've never seen anything like this done in Israel before." But here, they're actually beginning to come to a realization of who this man named Jesus actually is. Is this the Son of God? Could this really be the Son of David? The true Son of David? Now, the Pharisees will have none of that. We see, as normally is the case, a very different reaction. And they try to dissuade the crowd, and they say, well, it's only by Beelzebul, or Beelzebub, as other translations of the Bible in English say, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons. And this, of course, would be Satan himself. Now, we've seen skepticism on the part of the Pharisees before when it comes to Jesus being the promised Messiah. They don't want to believe that. But this is next level rejection. They are outright accusing Jesus of being allied with Satan himself. Now, there could be no doubt, even to the Pharisees, that Jesus was a man who spoke with great authority. There was no way they could deny the miracles that he had been performing and that they had been witnessing. That would be crazy. Many people saw it happening. They could not deny them. And so instead, they attack the source, the means by which Jesus was doing these great works. And they twist and they bend the overwhelming evidence that pointed to Jesus being the Christ, and claim that he is instead in league or union with the devil. Now, the Bible gives a word for that kind of behavior, that kind of attitude. We see it right here in the text. It's called blasphemy. Blasphemy is to speak against God in such a way so as to try to injure or harm his reputation and his goodness. Most often in the Bible, blasphemy is portrayed as attributing evil to God. Another way it's portrayed is glorifying evil as being good. And perhaps the clearest example is that text from Isaiah 5:20. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Blasphemy is saying that the good things God says and has done are actually evil, actually harmful. They hurt people. They destroy the world. It ignores his natural law and twists it in a way as to make it unrecognizable. It claims his written law is actually a harmful to human flourishing and peace. Another way that we could look at blasphemy would just say it is blaming God for the evil and injustice we see in the world. It's making our failures to be anything but a failure on our part, absolving our guilt in the world that we see and the way that it is and the hardship and difficulty and sin that exists. A milder way that people express it is this. I'm sure we've all heard this and we've probably all said that. Well, we're only human. And humans make mistakes, and you just need to be true to yourself and believe in yourself. We see the problem with that is we're deceiving ourselves. We are making the evil things that happen in the world and even in our own lives, our own failures, our own sin, our own rebellion against God, and we're saying, well, at the very least, they're not as bad as what other people do, and we do that to make ourselves feel better. And sure, we're probably not like the Pharisees accusing Jesus of being in league with the devil, but we effectively are defaming the goodness of God. We're diminishing his supreme holiness because we're saying, well, we're really not as bad as we think we are. Now that struggle brings to light the second thing that emerges in this text. You see, there are two kingdoms that are in conflict that have existed since the universe began. That is the kingdom of Satan, when he rebelled against God, and the kingdom of God himself. And Jesus' reply to the Pharisees focuses us in upon that conflict. You see, Jesus, King Jesus, he's not going to let the Pharisees cause confusion and doubt amongst the people. And certainly he is not going to allow them to defame the glory of God. And so while Jesus is the Prince of Peace, and he brings peace, he will also go to war. And here we see him going to battle for the sake of the glory of God and the salvation of his people. Now, for those versed in logic and debate, you may recognize that what Christ does here, he's making an argument that we would call a reductio ad absurdum. Basically, he's saying to the Pharisees, don't be absurd. He's using an easy-to-understand analogy of a kingdom or a nation or a household that is now warring against itself. That is self-destructive behavior. And Satan, who is consumed with his own self-interest, would never go to war against himself. What the Pharisees didn't see and what they refused to acknowledge was the true source of Jesus' power. And so they say something absurd. Well, he's doing it. He's casting out devils in the name of the devil. But Jesus makes it very explicit what is happening when he does cast out demons and brings healing and hope to those who are suffering under sin's misery. Verse 28, he says, but if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. By mentioning the involvement of the Spirit in his ministry, Jesus is claiming that he is indeed this divine servant who would bring an everlasting kingdom of God to earth. He is the servant, the king, and that coming king, all through the Bible, that servant would be accompanied by the powerful working of God's Spirit. That's an eschatological situation, the breaking in of the kingdom of God into the present. The kingdom of heaven was invading the kingdom of Satan, and mankind's greatest enemy could do nothing to stop it from happening. The conqueror had come, and he was crushing the serpent's head. His foot was upon the head of the snake. Jesus uses another parable to illustrate this as it is happening. In verse 29, he asks the question, "How can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house." That's powerful imagery. You see, Satan in this little parable is the strong man. And the only way he could have his house plundered of its possessions would be if he had been tied up. And so Jesus is saying, when I cast out demons, when I heal, when I save people, when I call sinners to myself and forgive them, I am plundering Satan's house because I have tied Satan up. That's an echo of Isaiah 49, 24 through 25, which reads, "Can the prey be taken from the mighty, or the captives of a tyrant be rescued? For thus says the Lord, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken, and the prey of the tyrant be rescued. For I will contend with those who contend with you, and I will save your children." God's people are captives to this tyrant of sin and Satan. Their chains of sin hold them in his house, but God says, "I will contend for you, and I will bring you to salvation." And that is exactly what Jesus coming to earth was. And it was the beginning of the end of Satan's tyrannical reign. He is bound and he is powerless to stop the plundering of his kingdom because Jesus saves people out of that kingdom. And what that means is, victory is already won. It's already a sure thing, and Jesus Christ is the winner. And we, united to him in faith, share in that victory because we are the possessions that Christ has carried out of the kingdom of Satan and made trophies of his sovereign grace. Which brings us to one final thing we take away from this text, and that is this, that the mercy of Jesus' kingdom is greater than the sin of Satan's kingdom. Verses 31 through 32 are certainly the hardest part of this text, because Jesus is telling us here that if anyone blasphemes the Holy Spirit, he will not be forgiven. You can even speak a word of blasphemy, Jesus says, against himself and be forgiven, but blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And the reason that seems so hard to us is because when we read the Bible and we understand the gospel, we see the overwhelming grace of God that forgives sinners. I mean, Jesus died so that we could be forgiven and justified in God's sight. We see throughout the Bible, people who have committed horrible and great transgressions are forgiven of all their sin. We read things like, as far as from the east, from the west, so has God removed our sin from us. So how is it then that Jesus can talk about a sin which would not be forgiven? Well, we have to understand what we see in this statement and what it truly is. It is actually a grace-filled warning spoken in a voice of mercy. You see, Jesus isn't accusing the Pharisees necessarily of having committed this sin. Instead, he is warning them that if they do commit it, they will not be forgiven. Which means then that they have a chance to repent, to turn to Christ, to acknowledge their sinfulness. But if they do not, if they are not forgiven, it means they stand before God in their sin and they will receive the justice their sin deserves. So this is Jesus giving them a chance to repent and a chance to actually be forgiven. You see, blasphemy against the Spirit is what we see happening in this text. It's attributing the work of God's Spirit to the work of Satan. And I say, well, wait a minute, Pastor, didn't you just say that Jesus is saying, or he's giving the Pharisees a chance to repent? And if they have already committed this sin of blasphemy, well, then they can't repent. They can't be forgiven. They're unforgivable, right? Well, maybe. But that is why I think this is a gracious warning. You see, the unforgivable sin has a key component that's revealed in the next words of this text, and it really clears everything up. It comes in verses 33 through 37. You see, Jesus uses this other illustration about good trees giving good fruit, bad trees bearing bad fruit. It's not hard to see what he's talking about. He follows that with another strong pronouncement against the Pharisees. He calls them a brood of vipers. And then he says this little phrase, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. In other words, if the heart is evil, it will speak evil. And if the heart is good, then the mouth speaks good. And the only way a heart can be good is if Jesus makes it good. That is what Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 6. When he's speaking to believers, he says, you are washed, you are sanctified, you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of our God. Sometimes in the Bible, it speaks of this cleaning as the circumcision of the heart, the giving of a new heart, becoming a new creature. And it is that good heart, then, that will make a good confession regarding Jesus Christ. A good heart will confess their sin before God, acknowledge the need for mercy, and turn to the Good Shepherd. But a bad heart will never make that confession at any time in their life. In fact, Jesus warns that based on the words that come from a bad heart, that person will be condemned in the final judgment. Why? Because they're not making that good confession. And notice what Jesus calls a bad confession. Verse 36, he says, you will be judged for every careless word. That's the key here. That's the key to understanding the unforgivable sin that Jesus is talking about. You see, a careless word is one that is spoken without any concern or any regard about what it does or what it means. And it continues through life not to care to the end of life. That's the point. It's this carefree carelessness that never, at any point in life, sees its own sinfulness. So coming back to what the Pharisees did, Jesus is, I believe, telling them that if you continue down this path, if you continue to be careless with your words and attribute the work that I am doing, the work of God's Spirit, to the work of Satan, you will indeed not be forgiven because you would have never repented. So you should start caring, Pharisees. You should confess with your mouth. That's why this is a gracious warning, a chance to repent, a chance to turn away and turn in faith and stop being careless and actually care about their own sinfulness. And so what that means is this. If as a Christian you read these words and you wonder, well, have I committed the unpardonable sin? Well, if that is your concern, it means, no, you haven't committed it because you are actually being careful. You're actually concerned about what you have done against God. As Matthew Henry puts it so pastorally, he says, we also have reason to think that no one who believes that Christ is the Son of God can be guilty of this sin. Those that sincerely desire to have a part in his merit and mercy and fear that they have committed the sin, by that they show that they have not. It's only the indifferent that continue in that indifference, that carelessness, without any repentance ever. Those are the ones that are guilty of doing this sin. So this isn't a hard saying that's meant to frighten those with a tender conscience. Rather, it's a wake-up call to the arrogant. It's a call to pay attention to where a careless heart will lead. Judgment in the hands of the holy creator of all things. But here's what's interesting about this whole text is that it's so easy to get caught up in this little statement regarding the blasphemy of the Spirit that we miss all the mercy that is pouring out of Jesus here. When we go back to verse 31, there's one little word that should help us understand this whole text, and it is the word every. Jesus says, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven of people. Every sin. And they're forgiven when we actually care that we have offended the holy God and we call upon him for his mercy in Christ. So what about a heart that is filled with envy and jealousy against their neighbor? Jesus says every sin will be forgiven. What about those impure thoughts and desires that perhaps nobody knows you struggle with? Jesus says every sin will be forgiven. What about a husband or a wife that commits adultery? Every sin will be forgiven. And what about the bitter anger and abusive language we may speak to others as we lash out at them? Jesus says every sin will be forgiven. What about loving money more than God? Jesus says every sin will be forgiven. You see, the contrast between these kingdoms couldn't be more profound. In Jesus' kingdom, there is forgiveness. In Satan's kingdom, there is condemnation. But thanks be to God that the mercy of Christ's kingdom is greater than the sin of Satan's kingdom. And so heed Jesus' gracious warning. Don't be careless with your sins, but confess them, knowing that when you do confess them, you will be forgiven of each and every one. That is the mercy of our Savior. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the mercy of Christ. We're thankful for a Savior who can save us from every one of our sins, so that when we do confess and look to him in faith, we are forgiven of every sin. Father, I pray that if there are any hearts that may have heard Jesus' words that are so hardened as to continue in carelessness, that you would break down the hardness of those hearts and help them to realize the danger that that carelessness puts them in. And then look to Christ and know his mercy. And for those of us that knew it, may we continue to rejoice in it even this day as we celebrate our risen Lord and Savior. We pray this in his name. Amen. Christ be with you.